Check, check. There we go. Good morning, everybody. If you plan to join us for our adult Bible class, please make your way on in and get settled. Study guides, as usual, on a chair towards the back there. We're on week 3 of our series called Real Change Conversion. And we're going to answer the question today, what is the change that we need? Before we get started, I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? Father, thank you today for the kindness that you've shown us. Lord, thank you for your mercy in waking us up today, breathing life into us again. God, for giving us an opportunity to gather. Lord, you've called us out of darkness and you've gathered us together as your people, as your children. And we have the privilege to come and worship you this morning. And even in anticipation of a worship service, we have this privilege of spending a focused time looking into your word. And growing in our understanding of you and giving weight to our understanding of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who can be known because you revealed yourself to us. We pray that we would, God, be confronted by you today and helped by you. Holy Spirit, we need you in order to understand what it is that you have for us. I pray that our time together would be encouraging, God, edifying for one another and glorifying to you. We pray specifically that you would, God, deepen our understanding of what takes place at conversion. Lord, that we might rejoice in what you've done for us all the more, and that we might grow in a confidence to share the gospel and know what it means to lead somebody to a place where we can assure them that they are converted. Again, Lord, we need your help in all of these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So, quick review before we jump in today. Like I said, we're on week 3. Week 1, we asked the question, do we need to change? Do we need to change? We took a look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and we could answer emphatically yes. So, because of our own sins, and because of the comprehensive effects of the fall on all of humanity, on everyone's nature, we are all deserving God's wrath, and we're all in need of a radical change. So that's a universal truth across the board. There's nobody who's exempt from this need of a radical change. And then week 2, we asked the question, is change possible? Is this radical change possible? We looked at the example of Paul, the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul in Acts 9. And again, we can answer emphatically, yes, that change is possible by God's grace through the power of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. We can change. Or rather, we can be changed by God. So, yes, we need to change. Yes, that change is possible. Week 3, what is the change that we need? We're going to press into that this morning and try to answer that question. In what way do we need to change? Now, this was unplanned the way things lined up. The text that we're going to be looking at today, John 3, 1 through 15, this is the text that Dan preached from last weekend. So God in his providence line those things up so that Dan was moved by the Holy Spirit to choose that text long before we chose this curriculum. And that encourages me to know that the Lord is at work in that way. So before we get into the text, a couple of warm-up questions. What are some of the things that people commonly admit they should change? Caleb, you shouldn't call me out on that in front of everybody. So physical appearance, yeah. Attitude. What else needs to change? Priorities. Some sin in the life. So the bad choices that we make, we say we should stop doing those. We should start making good choices. So when we think about the things that folks would commonly admit that they should change, why do they think, maybe you put yourself in there, why do they think that these things need to change? Self-improvement. Yeah, if we change this, then I'm bettering myself, improving myself. Conviction. Yeah. Yeah, so sometimes these things are related. So convicted about something, and that could be a healthy conviction. It can also be related to, man, I don't see myself as being as good as I ought to be, so I better improve myself. What are some of the things that people might be unwilling to So we may have sin in our lives, but it's sin that we've characterized as acceptable. So socially acceptable or personally, I've kind of made friends with this sin. I've kept it safe. And even if I know it's not right, I've kind of kept it safe so that I think I don't have to change it. Yeah. What else? What are some of the things that we're unwilling to admit we should change? How we prioritize our time? Yeah. That can be a tough one. Yeah. Sometimes our attitude. Yeah. What about those things related to your nature or predispositions that you have? I think this might be a common one. This is one that I used for first few years that I was a Christian. I just have a little bit of a short fuse. So the men in my family have a short fuse. So everything's going to be fine as long as you don't light that fuse. So you see what I'm doing? I'm saying there's something about me. I can see that there's a problem there, but there's something about me that I'm saying that's just the way that I am. I've had a short fuse, or I've been prone to be angry. So you know what, guys, just watch out for that. I don't plan on changing that. So we see this culturally. You see this with issues of sexuality, right? I was born this way. This is part of my nature. And there is, in many, many cases, there's a sincerity to the experience of those desires and this predisposition. There is something in a broken, sinful nature that leans a certain way towards sin. Or I remember witnessing to when I was in my weightlifting days, I was working out at the gym and there was this big bodybuilder guy, and I had engaged him and started to share the gospel with him. And we get into an issue of the commandments and not commit adultery, and we connect that to lust. And he said, give me a break. I mean, this is part of my nature. I have this animal instinct in me, and every time I see a woman, I think this way, I respond this way. You can't tell me that that's wrong. That's just part of how I've always been. So I think if you do an honest heart inventory, you'll find that there are things that come natural to you that are, you might say, part of your nature, part of a sinful nature, that we have a temptation to make a provision for rather than admit that they need to change. Does that make sense? So main idea that we're going to address today is that Jesus teaches in John 3 that in order to enter God's kingdom, we must be born again. God himself must give us a new nature in order that we would believe in Christ and do God's will. God himself must give us a new nature. So before we dig in, why do you think that this idea might be hard for some of us to accept? This idea that God himself must give us a new nature. Yeah. So you said proud. You expounded on it. Yeah. So we're proud. We're self-reliant. We look to ourselves. Rather, it takes a humility. It takes an emptying of self to say, I can't change me. I need to be changed by God. But this is hard. This is exceptionally hard. The next part of the question is, why is it easier for us to accept to be nice rather than be new? You might remember in week one, we said this call to follow Christ is not a call to be nice, it's a call to be new. And you might remember the story I read from the book. Michael Lawrence is recalling a conversation with one of his friends where his children were raised Christian. They were raised to be nice, moralistic people, and they still are very nice, moralistic people, but they don't have a love for Jesus, and he's deeply concerned that they aren't saved. They don't have a taste for God. They think they're Christian because they do good things, but they don't have a taste for God or love for God. I'm going to read a couple of pages from the book here in trying to answer this question. Why is it easier for us to accept the call to be nice rather than the call to be new? So we need to recognize the powerful appeal of nice. Nicodemus and Pharisees like him believed that people entered the kingdom of God by being nice, which for them meant being a good Jew, keeping the law of Moses, going to the temple, offering all the right sacrifices, and staying away from the Gentiles. Now, I'm not suggesting that Nicodemus thought he was perfect. He probably knew that he should be a better person. Perhaps that's why he went to Jesus in the first place. But at the end of the day, moral righteousness was the standard to which he aspired. In other words, nice people got into the kingdom. Now, these days, there are a lot of different kinds of nice. But for all the different kinds of nice, the appeal of nice hasn't changed much in the last 2,000 years. To be a nice person, a good person, a person who's becoming a better person, is to feel good about yourself. It's that appeal of moral self-commendation that binds our modern variations together into a common religious program that Nicodemus would have recognized. You see, nice allows you to commend yourself to others, and maybe even to God in your own mind. Nice gives you the means of self-justification and the ability to vindicate your life to whoever's asking. Now, that's appealing to the flesh. That's appealing to the proud person who wants to self-justify. And meanwhile, people inside the church are confused as to what biblical Christianity is in the first place. So many of us learn the message of nice in churches that introduces us to a Jesus who promised to improve us, not a Jesus who calls his followers to die to themselves. These churches taught us to be nice without making sure we were new. I fear this is why so many of my friends' children have walked away from Christianity. You see, they haven't given up on nice. They've just simply discovered that they don't need Jesus to be nice. An atheist can be nice. The call to follow Jesus is a call to be made new. Well, let's open up to John chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15, and then we're going to dig in here. So you'll see again in John 3, Jesus confronts Nicodemus with his need for a radical change, and the change that can only come from God. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." But Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Flip over your study guide, the back side, and let's start digging in. Question number one keys in on verse 2. The question is, what does Nicodemus say about who Jesus is, and how does he know? What does Nicodemus say about who Jesus is, Randy? Yeah, Nicodemus knows that he's from God. He's seen the miracles. And that's not natural. That's from God. Absolutely. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus in response in verse 3? You have to be born a second time. You have to be born again. Why do you think Jesus responds to him this way? This is interesting because Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "Rabbi, teacher, one with authority." And in saying that, he's saying, I acknowledge your authority. I acknowledge that you're a teacher. And by the way, I acknowledge that you're a teacher from God. And Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, thanks," or "Nice job, you've come this far." He says, "You must be born again." What's that, Dale? He's being nice, and God says you got to be new. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. So I think that Nicodemus approaches Jesus. If we look at the text, he's a man of the Pharisees. So this man was an expert in the Bible, as far as they had it. This man knew the law through and through. He probably had large sections of the Old Testament memorized. This guy was an expert, and he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, so he was seen as authoritative, a religious authority in the community. So for a man to be a Pharisee and to be one of the leaders of the Jewish council, this guy had his stuff together from all outward appearances, right? This guy was very nice from outward appearances. If you were to think of the most righteous person that you could identify based on outward appearances, Nicodemus was probably up there. Dude's got his stuff together. And he comes to Jesus. And he comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, teacher with authority. So he's nice. He comes to Jesus. He says, teacher with authority from God. And Jesus says, you need to be born again. No chance. No chance at entering the kingdom of God based on those credentials. You can be nice. You can be an expert in the Bible. You can be a member of the religious ruling council. You can come to Jesus and call him teacher. You can say, I know that Jesus is from God. And Jesus can say, start over. Start over. Question three, we're going to circle back around to this. Question three, does Nicodemus understand what Jesus means? Looking at verse 4, he says, how can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asks, surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. You think Nicodemus understands what Jesus is telling him? We got to know. I think there's an obvious part of it that's no, but I think there's also a part of it that's yes. So I don't think that Nicodemus is understanding Jesus to say that he actually needs to go back into the womb as an adult man. I think that Nicodemus understands that what Jesus is telling him is you need to undergo a radical change that would be the equivalent of physical birth again. So I think he gets that much. But I think that Nicodemus comes with a focus on his ability to do it. So he's fundamentally thinking, what gets you into the kingdom is being nice. So as far as I've understood it, I've obeyed God's law. I've checked all the right boxes. But now when it's time to be remade, to have a fundamental change of nature, Nicodemus says, I can't do that. How's that possible? And he would be right as far as understanding that it is impossible with his way of thinking. A self-focus, a focus on my ability to self-justify, my ability to change me. So far as thought, as far as what Nicodemus thought God required, he was checking the boxes. Be nice, be moralistic. Got it. Be new? That's not possible. What are you talking about, Jesus? You guys see that? So, yes, it was over his head, but at the same time, he understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Let's flip back into Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'm going to read verses 24 through 28. Ezekiel 36. Beginning in verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I give your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. Verse 29, I will save you from all your uncleanness. Question number 4, with Ezekiel in mind, what do you think Jesus means when he says, unless one's born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God? John 3, verse 5. What does Jesus mean when he says, unless one's born of the water and the Spirit? Yeah, you've got to be made new. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. There's a spiritual birth that has to take place. Randy? You have to be washed clean. Yeah, so to clear up any potential confusion, Dan did a great job of making this clear in his message last Sunday. To be born of the water is not a reference to baptism itself, though this may be part of what baptism symbolizes. It's Jesus is clearly pointing back to Ezekiel 36 when he says, the day is coming when I myself, God myself, will wash you clean. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. There'll be a purification that is from God applied to us. And they'll be replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. So this, when Jesus says, born of water and of the Spirit, he's talking about something that is applied to you that comes from outside of you that is the work of God. The cleansing that God applies to you through the Holy Spirit, along with this regeneration and this new spiritual birth that you're talking about, Sean. Does that make sense? Questions on that? Some have also asserted that born of water refers to physical birth. So if you're familiar with the natural birth process, there's a water that breaks and then somebody's born. I just don't think that's what Jesus has in mind. So I think it's explicit that he's pointing back to Ezekiel. It's almost too obvious to say you need to be physically born and then reborn. So he's talking about the cleansing that comes from God. Let's look at question five. In verses 7 and 8, I'm going to read those again. Jesus said, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. In what way are people born of the Spirit like the wind and its effects? What's the point of Jesus' comparison? One at a time. Yeah, so there's, I think this is part of it. So the Lord is moving, the Lord is doing something, and you see an effect of it, but you can't see the wind itself. You can't control the wind itself. We're going to fill that out in just a second. What else might this be referring to? Randy? You don't know. You don't know who the elect are. You don't know who God's going to regenerate. Right? Yeah, that's one implication for sure. Keith? You might not be able to see it, but you realize the effect of it. You know that it happened based on the effect, not based on the fact that you could see or control the wind. So there's a way that, Dan pointed out in his message last Sunday that the new birth is mysterious, and this is certainly true. And I think the point that Jesus is emphasizing is he's going back to where he started with Nicodemus, where Nicodemus is thinking, I can control and harness the means of self-justification. I can grab a hold of and do what needs to be done in order to have the result or the effect. So I can know the law. I can be an expert in the law. I can check all the boxes of moral righteousness. I can be nice. Therefore, I can be justified. And when Jesus says anyone born of the Spirit is like the wind, his emphasis here is there's an effect over here when the wind blows and you see the leaves rustling that has nothing to do with you. It's entirely outside of you. And you can see it blow this way and blow that way, and you couldn't do anything about that in and of yourself. You see the effect. It's legitimate and oftentimes powerful, right? But it's outside of you, Nicodemus. So Jesus just continues to undo this thought process of self-justification that Nicodemus approaches him with. Does that make sense? So in other words, Jesus is driving home again and again, the change that has to happen is a change that's outside of you, that comes from outside of you. It's a change that the Lord does to you. This being made new is God's acting on you. Any questions on that? So, similar question to what we've asked before, number six. Does Nicodemus understand what Jesus is talking about in verses 7 and 8? He responds to Jesus in verse 9. Yeah. Bingo. Thank you, Brian. Couldn't have said that any better. Nicodemus sees it as a catch-22. So in one sense, he understands Jesus perfectly. And then in the other, he just can't get it in his head that this is something. So I can't do it. The Lord has to do this for me. So fundamentally, he's looking to himself. And that's why he appears to be confused, but I don't think he's confused as sometimes we characterize him. He's just looking to the wrong place for that justification. So what does Jesus say about Nicodemus' failure to understand in verses 10 through 13? Yeah. Right. Yeah. So he really chastises Nicodemus, saying, "You're Israel's teacher. Why the disconnect here? Why do you think that Jesus rebukes him? Why does this sound so stern?" I mean, I just made an observation working through this go round that this seems a little different than some of our evangelistic techniques. So. Jesus is pretty blunt with him right away. Dude, you need to be born again. And then he says, "You're Israel's teacher." He rebukes him. He chastises him. Why the rebuke? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So this is good. And that's very helpful in answering this question. So Nicodemus is steeped in it without embracing what God is actually doing. So he's steeped in a knowledge of God as he's revealed himself through the Old Testament and this unfolding plan of salvation. But he hasn't embraced it. Nicodemus is embracing a self-justification. Rather than God's plan, which, by the way, was from the beginning. God did not stop halfway through redemptive history and say, "Oh man, the law doesn't work. I better shift gears and go to grace." Genesis 3, the first gospel, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. The promise to Abraham, "Your seed will outnumber the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore." Okay, the ark, there'll be a provision of one way in God's judgment. The ram caught in the thicket provided to Abraham so that Isaac wouldn't have to be sacrificed. It's always been God will provide. It's always been God will do this. Paul says the point of the law was never for self-justification. The point of the law was to crush you and lead you to your need for Christ. Right? And so Nicodemus is steeped in the law. He understands. He knows the story of the Passover better than you and I, but he missed it. Because rather than looking to God's provision for justification and having the willingness to humble himself, he's looking to himself. So fundamentally, he's looking to himself rather than looking to God. Does that make sense? Okay. Question number 8. What does Jesus say must happen to himself in verses 14 and 15? And what will be the result? Saying he'd have to die? He'd have to die so that they could have eternal life. What's the analogy that he uses? Verse 14. Yeah. So listen to what this, if we didn't start where we did with Nicodemus, understanding that his problem is that he's looking to self and not looking to God, then this part of the passage might seem out of place. But understanding the path that we've walked to this point, that Nicodemus does understand what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus's problem is that he's looking to self-justification, moralism, being nice. He's not looking to God. And then this story fits in perfectly. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that any believe in him would be saved. So Dan touched on this again last week in the message. This is from Numbers 21. And as you said, fiery snakes had bitten them, and they've got the venom coursing through their veins. They are going to die. And God tells Moses to do something that sounds kind of weird. If we couldn't look back at this from the cross, this would just sound weird. So make a bronze serpent and hold it up, and anybody who looks to the serpent is healed. Wait a second. I'm dying from the venom of a snake bite. You don't want me to, like, pump it out? You don't want me to get an anti-venom? What do I need to do? Nothing. Look. Wait, no. What do I need to do? What do I need to do? Nothing. Look. You see that? That's what he's doing. So, you're dying. You have the venom of the snake coursing through your veins. And this is pointing to the reality of you have the venom of sin coursing through your veins. And guess what? The diagnosis is fatal. It's over, folks. No chance at being nice enough to fix this. It's over. And so what do we do? What do I do to fix it? What do I do to fix it? How do I be nice enough to fix this? Jesus says, nothing. You look. Just as the snake was lifted up. You look at the one who suffered on the cross and paid your penalty. You look to the one who lived a perfect life and you trust God. Now, how counterintuitive is it to the flesh to look away from self and look to Christ? You see the picture in the wilderness? How silly would it seem? How humbling would it be to say, okay, I trust you. I'll do nothing. And the sense of I'm risking my life. So if I don't react to try to get this venom out and all I do is look, man, I've got to be vulnerable if I do that, right? I've got to be humble. There's a complete 100% entrusting oneself over to the Lord and what he's going to do on my behalf. Questions on that? Okay. So considering the passage as a whole, question 9 now. How would you summarize the change that Jesus says must happen in someone's life in order for them to enter the kingdom of God? How would you summarize the change that Jesus said must happen in someone's life in order for them to enter the kingdom of God? Trent? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. So what if we think about, especially these last two verses, 14 and 15, and this idea of the snake, what's the indicator? What's the core of this change? What's the core of this change that needs to happen? Now, there are all kinds of results or effects of this change that we can talk about in a minute. But what's the core of this change that has to take place? Stop looking to yourself and look unto Jesus. Yeah, man, I was so blessed when Dan preached last week and he finished with Spurgeon's conversion story. Look unto Jesus. Nailed it. That's what Jesus is teaching right here. So what the new birth fundamentally means is a turning from self-justification, which is part of what you were teaching us just a minute ago, a turning from self-justification and entrusting oneself 100% to Christ's justification on our behalf. So it's all Him to pay our debt. It's all Him to count us as righteous. Does that make sense?